Let's turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Let's read just a little bit together. Chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, I'd like to just comment a little bit on a few things tonight, maybe drop a thought or two in concerning this. John sees the great whore, he sees the beast, and he sees the beast carrying the great whore. The beast was a scarlet colored beast, and it was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now that would be something to see. The Bible said that John marveled. It is little wonder why he should marvel, because when and where do you see a scarlet colored beast? This was an unusual beast. Said it was full of names. And the names that was filled with was blasphemous names. Said it had seven heads and ten horns. Now I mentioned this the other night. I'm not sure that I mentioned it here to the church. Perhaps I did. But at least I remember mentioning it to the brethren. While I was up in Alaska, I had a night vision. I'd asked the Lord to speak to a man. He did. And in this vision, I was standing out on a pier, and I was standing by a body of water. And over on one end of the pier, as I was standing like this, over to the left perhaps, facing the water, I was facing the water. And to my left, it was as my wife or some of the people were over there fishing. And in the vision, I looked over the pier. When I looked over it, it was as a man was standing right down beside of it. How, I don't know, because the water seemed to come up to the pier, but yet there seemed to be some place for him to stand. He was fishing. He'd caught a fish, a great fish. It was hanging up along the wall here as though his head reached all the way down to the waters. And I was in admiration of the fish, watching him fish. And I was saying to my wife or to these people, whoever, I was saying, look at this man. He's really catching the fish. Now, he knows how to fish. And I was talking to them that way because they were fishing and was not catching any fish. But all of a sudden, I looked, and it was as though something happened to the fish or something come up out of the water next to the fish. It seemed to be all related together some way or another. It started stretching out toward the man, and when I looked and recognized what it was, rather than just being a fish, it was a dragon. And I saw the dragon rise up out of the water. And as he come up, he just came right on up on the pier. And as he started up on the pier, I was aware that he was a dragon. And I thought, well, this is the dragon that the Bible speaks of. And so he came up out of the water and he came up on the pier. When he came up on the pier, he was turned in the direction of the people and kind of sideways to me like this, partially backward to me. And all of a sudden, I grabbed at him and we went into a wrestle or into some kind of a struggle. And when we did, I got the best of the dragon and I caught him around the neck and severed his head from his body. And then it seemed to be all into one head. But nevertheless, I severed the head from the body. And when I severed the head from the body, I didn't think anything about it other than the fact that there was a horrible creature that was before me and that I had managed to overpower him and behead him. But then all of a sudden something spoke to me and something come over me and something said, now all the world is free. All the world is free and nobody has any more fear or dread. It's all over. It's ended. The beast has been destroyed. And it really shook me up in division. And it kept impressing me that there was no more problems, no more death, no more worries, no more anything that was contrary to happiness and joy and peace. And about that time, the scene changed a little bit. And I was kind of walking off from the pier. And there was some of the brethren with me. I don't know just who. But as I walked off of the pier, I started out like across a lot where there was a car or two parked or along the roadway. And all of a sudden, I found myself telling the brethren about this wonderful thing of how that they had great power now because the thing was over, as the Bible said in the book of Revelation, the accuser of the brethren cast down. Now it's come power. And I was expounding this to them and trying to tell them what was going on. While I was trying to tell them what was going on, I was demonstrating by taking my right hand, and there was an automobile sitting here, and I took my right hand and just gently picked up the side of the car with no problem whatsoever. While the brethren was rejoicing over the great demonstration of strength and power, we went over a little further and I saw a great big tractor and trailer. And I saw it a little bit too close to the wall and there's a man coming up from the back trying to get between it and the wall. So I just picked up the front of the tractor and trailer with one hand and just gently moved it over. Now, I was made aware in the vision that all I had to do to move a huge mountain or a building or anything was just reach down and touch it like that and just move it out of the way. And I was enthused over it and I was carried away with it. And I was trying to tell the brethren that this was something that God had given unto them. And they were joyful over it and they were enthused about it and they believed what I said to the extent that they watched me do it and rejoiced over it. But they wasn't doing it. And I kept trying to tell them that they should do it and that they could do it and there was no problem for them to do it.
that all that was required was they had to believe what I was saying. And then, of course, the vision went away. Now, I said all that to say this. It is a true fact that this great beast that is to come up out of the water is not like you read in the books where somebody pulls out a sword and kills the dragon. It's not like that at all. God using symbols and types and shadows. Then that means that when God allowed these things to be written, it was for our admonition, that we might, even as little children, concerning the little stories of Snow White, Cinderella, and whatever, that we might get a format in the mind or some kind of thinking that is to formulate our mind toward Christ and the church, even from our childhood. These things are allegoric. And like Pat Boone said when he heard us preach the sermon on tape about Cinderella, he said, I never knew there was so much gospel in a fable. See, these things are given to program our minds. So then the story of the dragon is given to program our mind. That's what it's for. And in this, God showed John a great power that was taking place in the earth, a great satanic regime that had been since the world was. God presented it to him in the form of a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And then when John sought to understand what God was saying, God said, John, this great whore that you saw that was decked with pearl and gold and silver and all of these beautiful things, said, this is a city. It is not a woman. It is a city. Though I've showed it to you, John, as a woman. But being spiritual now, if you'll listen, I'll tell you what it is, John. It's not a woman at all. It is a city. But in that a woman can commit whoredom, then I have likened this great city unto a whorish woman. For this woman is the great whore that sits upon many waters, and she has committed her evil in fornication with the kings of the earth. And they've lived deliciously. They have lived in a great way. They've had gold, and they've had riches, and they've had power, and they've had the prestige of the earth because of this woman. And then when John sought to know more, he said, this is the great city that reigneth over the kings of all the earth. Now there is but one city that reigns over the kings of the earth. There is not another city in the world except this one city that reigns over the kings of the earth. And the description of this great city is carefully outlined and given. The great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. It could not be but one city, and that city is the great city of Rome. The great city of Rome, where the Basilica of Peter is. The richest, most fabulous city in all the world. And the city that claims to be the eternal city. And there the papacy of Rome sits. With the title Vicarius Filii Dei, which is broken down to the numerals of 666, the name or the number of the name of a man. Vicar, or that is, instead of Christ, is called His Holiness. There's the great city, and this great city with its religious doings and religious convictions has put forth something in all of the earth as a religion. And that religion is that rules over all the world. And that religion is the one that the great rich men belong to, and the powers of wealth throughout the world belongs to. I believe it is said that about 89 nations look upon that great city as a state of sovereignty. They accept it, that is, as a nation of its own. A great state of sovereignty, just like we would look at Washington. It is one that believes in church over state. That is, it believes that it is the head of the nations, and that's why it is accepted like that. The nations accept it like that, as being the head. That's why the Bible said it rules and reigns over all the kings of the earth. Whereas America seemed to have escaped it, but we made the statement that it would come to pass that the United States would join the same thing and give itself to the same thing, and that the papacy of Rome would become the head of the United States, just like it has all the rest. And that all of the denominational powers of the world, including those that are in America, would submit to it. Now, this is a true fact. It has happened. We said that it would happen, and in the happening of it, it would bring the end of the world. The President of the United States just recently signed the papers and made the way for this thing to happen by bringing forth what they call an envoy. An ambassador or representative that can mediate between the United States and that great city or the papacy. Knowing the influence of the papacy, the influential power that he has to bring peace, then they are catering to him. He just recently made the statement that all of this bloodshed has got to stop. We'd also made the statement that in this, that it would relate to Jimmy Carter, and that Jimmy Carter, who is the president from the state of Georgia, coming from the plains of Dura, would bring about the heading of this thing, and that in Atlanta, Georgia. We predicted that Washington would shift to Atlanta. That is in the authority. Well, as you know how Jimmy brought about, I don't know whether it's authentic or not, but about 6 trailer loads of books, records, and governmental doings from Washington. And he set up such a tremendous place in Atlanta, and he's already had the great leaders of the world, including Russia, together here in Atlanta. You know that after the statement we made, that immediately they had their first meeting of World Council in Atlanta. And then they put up the World Place of Council in Atlanta. The International Place of Gathering. Now, not only had this taken place like we said that it would take place, but Jimmy having to do with the plains of Dura, the image was to rise up in the plains of Dura, because that's what it was in the days of Daniel. It was called the plains of Dura. And the image with the number 666 rose up in the plains of Dura. And then when you check back concerning the place where Jimmy Carter lives, you find out that it was named after the plains of Dura where the image was raised. We also spoke of some other things that's in that area when we spoke of the red dragon and those kind of things that was taking place. I've got here in the paper something that is concerning Jimmy Carter. And I want to stop here long enough in that I'm just talking to you tonight. I want to stop here long enough to let Brother Taylor come and read this concerning Jimmy Carter as to whether it is tying in with Jimmy Carter or not. Remember, it supposedly is tied in with Ronald Reagan's because he is the President of the United States. But we had spoke of a time of 1970 when all of the lights would be gone out or well on their way out. And this article reaches back just far enough to substantiate the fact that what we said must have been true. So that if Brother Taylor will come and read it, take his time and read it, this way we'll get it on tape, and this way you'll be able to hear it. Some of you perhaps have already read it, but I'd like for him to read it in connection with what we're saying tonight. Brother Taylor.
Carter's Vatican action upsets Baptists. This is from Washington. President Carter's appointment last week of a personal representative to the Vatican has infuriated the president's fellow Baptists and has touched off a flurry of interreligious strife. The Reverend Jimmy Allen of San Antonio, newly elected president of Carter's denomination, the 13 million member Southern Baptist Convention, fired off a telegram to the president charging that the appointment is in violation of the spirit and probably the letter of the First Amendment to the Constitution. The First Amendment provides for separation of church and state. Dr. James E. Wood of the Washington-based Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs, with a constituency of 25 million Baptists, raised a similar complaint in a telegram of protest to the White House. He added that the appointment of a Vatican envoy also officially underscores the special concern of this government for one religious body to the point of preferential treatment not accorded any other church or religious body anywhere else in the world. Similar protests were lodged by an interdenominational church-state separationist group called Americans United. The naming of a Vatican envoy is not a new step, although Carter's choice, Miami attorney David Walters, who will succeed the Nixon-appointed Henry Cabot Lodge, is the first Roman Catholic to be named to the unsalaried post. But Baptists and other strict constructionists of church-state separation are especially vigorous in protesting the Walters appointment because they fear it signals the upgrading of U.S. representation at the Vatican from its present informal status to full diplomatic recognition of the headquarters of a religion. Their fears are fueled by the quiet passage last month of an amendment to the Foreign Relations Authorization Act for fiscal 1978. The amendment, introduced by Senator Richard Stone, Democrat from Florida, repeals a 110-year-old law enacted in an era of anti-Catholicism, forbidding expenditure of funds for the support of an American legation at the Vatican. Stone, who is Jewish, said he offered the amendment so that if some president in the future wanted to upgrade representation at the Vatican, it could be done. But he added, "I wouldn't think there is any early or imminent move in the offing in that direction," and denied acting at the behest of the White House. White House and State Department spokesmen denied knowledge of any plans to change the status of the present informal relationship with the Vatican. President Franklin D. Roosevelt was the first modern-day president to name a Vatican envoy. This was during World War II, when the Vatican was a particularly valuable listening post. President Truman attempted to name General Mark Clark as a full ambassador, but the outcry from the Protestant church groups spearheaded by Truman's fellow Baptists forced him to back down. The United States had no representation at the Vatican until President Nixon named Lodge to the post in 1970. Lodge has continued as the envoy, most recently representing the United States at canonization rites last month for the 19th century American Bishop John Newman. While the Vatican is the international headquarters of a church, it also considers itself a sovereign state, and 89 nations around the world recognize it as such.
The reason that I wanted Brother Taylor to read this is because this is the news. This is what the world thrives off of. This is the preeminence among all the people, the newspapers. Whatever the newspapers say, that's what it is. That's the way the world accepts it. There's the newspapers that declare, as we said in 1970 when we spoke of Nixon, or nothing, and everything going out, and the lights well on their way out in 70. There it is the first appointment. Now it has continued right on down until our present day, whereas we had made the statement concerning the present day that whereas in the past there's been a separation of church and state, that it would no longer be separation of church and state. I said, and now the church and state will come together. And there it is right there. You see that a policy of 110 years, was it? That has kept it from doing that. All of a sudden, it has come together. And even a Jewish person was involved in this to make way for it. So you see the covenant that the Bible speaks of. And you see here the great Hoa that sits upon many waters. The Bible said that this beast that carried the great Hoa had seven heads. And John, when the angel explained this mystery to him, said this is seven mountains upon which the city sits. This is seven mountains. And most everyone that understands the position of Rome, or the geographical location of Rome, knows that it sits upon seven hills. So then John said this city sits upon seven hills. It spoke of this great beast that John says, the angel speaking to him and him to us, says that this beast that you saw come up out of the water, John, said the waters was many people. These waters represented many people. That this beast will spring up out of a multitude of people, out of the great mass of people in the earth. All of a sudden, this great beast will spring up. Now, in this, the beast coming up, John said, He was, now he is not, but shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That he was, but he isn't now, but he is to come. Kennedy being shot in the head, that Kennedy was the beast and that Kennedy would come back, that God had revealed to him that Kennedy would come back, and that would be the deadly wound, and all the world would wonder after the beast, which that is true. In the sense that we brought out a spiritual significance concerning it. But that's not right at all in the sense of the beast that John is speaking of. Now you say, why isn't that true? Why couldn't that be true? Because to begin with, John said in his day that he was. That means he was long before Kennedy ever came on the scene. He was on the scene before John ever came on the scene. And the Bible said this beast that was, but he is not now. He is not in power now, John said. He was, he is not, and yet he shall ascend. That is, he is to come. He shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. It makes it very clear that he one time was a great power of preeminence. And then after that, something happened to him. And where did he go? If he is not in John's day, then where is he at in John's day? He is in the bottomless pit. The Bible makes it very clear that when he was in power, that was one thing, and after that he went to the bottomless pit. And the Bible said that he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. He shall come up out of the bottomless pit. Therefore, he was not in John's day in the sense of being empowered at the time that John wrote the Revelation. John said, but he's coming back into power. And we spoke of the Pope of Rome, this Pope right now. We spoke of the deadly wound when he was shot. They said it's a wound unto death. The Bible said, and one of the heads was wounded unto death, and the deadly wound was healed. And all of the world wondered after it. And when he was shot, I made the statement. I said, he won't die. I said, he'll come through it. He did come through it. The deadly wound was healed. And he had more people at the time that he took office. He had more people, as far as we know, than any other papacy or anything like it in the history of mankind. See, and all of the world is beginning to go after that particular thing. Which, that indicates that there is something that is taking place right now. You say, are you saying that he is the beast, Brother Pike? Look and see, did he ascend out of the bottomless pit? So then, this papacy of Rome is gathering everybody together. And what has happened? America, who has been contrary all the time. Never would America do that. But now America has come under the leadership of the papacy of Rome. Now America is officially Catholic. Somebody said, but I don't belong to the Catholic Church, Brother Pike. What does that have to do with it? That's why those Baptist preachers are upset. Those Baptist preachers have enough understanding. They're brilliant men. They know the Bible. They're Bible scholars. They have enough understanding to know that if the Catholic Church takes over, that is church over state, and that every religious body in the entire United States is automatically, or in the world, is automatically under the Catholic religion. You don't have to attend their churches. They just take control of your churches because church over state gives them the right. And that makes you to be Catholic and that you're under a Catholic government. Whereas the word Catholic means universal. This is no secret. This is published in the papers. This is no accusation against the church. This was read to you from the newspapers. This is not tearing somebody down. And I said, there you go, speaking against the churches. You know, you have people that's just so little in their minds that they never get out of a rut. This is not speaking against the churches. This is not speaking against the papacy of Rome. This is just preaching the Bible and the Word of God and reading to you the newspapers of the substantiation of what God said. It's just bringing to your memory to let you know and to put it together so that you might see it's happening just exactly the way God said. So then there it is. The papers are the ones that's doing it. I'm not the one that's saying something against a church or a body of people. These Baptist people, millions of them cried out against it and wrote the president about it because they know what it means. So then it is happening. Nobody's stopping it. Though in Truman's day, it is said that he had to back down when he was going to put the man by the name of Mark in. He had to back down because the Baptists won out over it. But they won't win out over it this time. See, the president and all the rest of them, they went ahead and put the envoy in, irregardless to what was said. See, which makes them directly connected with that country and that leadership. And Brother Taylor read it to you here, of how many nations recognize them as a headship, a state of sovereignty, or the leader, or the head of the operation. Whereas the Bible speaks of those heads as being seven great leaders. It also speaks of them in the sense that there is an eighth one that was to come, and the eighth one was the beast. The seven heads was that which was leading up to the beast. But the eighth one that was to be of the seven, or to spring out of the seven, was to be the beast and to be the Antichrist. Now, there's a lot of things that we can say about this tonight as to how much we say just depends on what God wants and whether or not it is of interest to you. But there are a few comments that we're going to make. Seeing that this is right, then that means that that great city, what great city? That great city of Rome, that great city that's caused all of the harlotry of the earth. Somebody would say, what do you mean, Brother Pike? Caused harlotry. The Bible said the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the cup is filled with the filth and abomination of her fornication. And the Bible said that the blood of the martyrs is charged to her. That she is responsible for the death of the blood of the martyrs, like Bloody Mary and the others that sit in the power of authority that had them slain. Even back in the days of John Knox. See, the great Hoa, what do they mean, the great Hoa? The one that refuses the name of the Lord, The one that is far back is 325 A.D. changed the whole setting of the Bible and the biblical teachings from baptism in Jesus' name to a Trinitarian title for remission of sin. But changed the entire thing and killed out every apostle that could protest it. The great Hoa that has played the harlot, that refused the name of Jesus. And all of her daughters of harlotry that sprang from her, that's went out around the world. The Bible said her flesh, which God would burn with fire. The great one that set upon many waters, the kings having committed the evils with her in what way? By counting of beads and her worship, her formalities. Everything that she has that comes from the Babylonian teachings that is conveyed over from old paganistic teachings of Babylon mixed with the religious side of God in that Daniel was down in Babylon and the Hebrew children was in Babylon and God's teachings got out into Babylon. And getting a general mixture down in Babylon from the Tower of Babel, the old Nimrod way of life, and putting it into a priesthood and incorporating it into that thing, in that Daniel and the Hebrew children proved their gods and their God in Babylon, incorporating all of that into it. And then at the time when they came out to rebuild the walls, the same paganistic practice was brought right on into the Jewish way of life, into the Roman way of life. And it followed mankind right on in. And when the Medes and the Persians was overthrown, Attalus and the great priest fled to Pergamos and then bequeathed the rights of the paganistic practices over to the Roman powers coming down through Julius Caesar and some of them that was supposed to change the times and the seasons in that they did change the calendars. Bringing it on down, and those things coming on down even through history by means of the Etruscans and the different ones that came into Rome and those coming down from Pergamos, bringing it into Rome and setting up the paganistic practices until finally in 325 AD the whole thing went over. I've read the history of it, searched it out real careful as the step by step and the things that took place. And some of the history we have recorded on tapes and teachings and bits and pieces. But the whole thing conveyed over was nothing but a Babylonian teachings. And the Bible speaks of it as being mystery Babylon. That was Babylon the Great back there, but this is mystery Babylon. Everything they do from praying in a Latin tongue, to counting beads, and all of the things that they practice, some of them that we've enumerated on tape. It's all mystery Babylon. And what happened? Martin Luther in his protest, one of the devout monks springing out, putting up his thesis on the door, defying the council, brought it over into America, and the Protestant way of life has become the same as the paganistic Babylon way of life. And though they fled in that God was to bring light in the evening time and establish a real church and a way of worship, even though they fled from the mother harlot, yet she has carefully pursued until now she hath gotten her daughters back. And that which is holy and that which is godly that had to pass through the veil has been established in the true church of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the name of the Lord, the light of the evening time. Has been established and brought to pass and brought to view. And we have it. And the child has been born. And the woman is headed back into the wilderness now. That is that part that is a real church that has given place for the child is headed back into the wilderness now. The signing of this thing concerning the envoy, it takes the woman into the wilderness. It takes a ride into the wilderness. Though there was a typical thing of it, when America came over here, she came into a wilderness. And we brought out some things concerning it. But now the tribulation period is at hand. And I brought it out here. We've got it on tape. How that the child is caught up. How that the blood comes off the seat of atonement. And then with this and the great mystery of God. And that Paul said the mystery of God is great. And spoke of the finishing of the mysteries. We brought it out how that it turns back to the Jewish people. That at Calvary, up went the child. Up went the child, but it's not made manifest until the end of the church ages. So the tribulation period brings it out. Revelation 12, and up goes the child. And I know that a lot of these things are over your head and you don't understand. Some of them you do understand. But if I took the time to detail it tonight, you wouldn't listen and you wouldn't stay long enough. So I just have to run through it, say what I can. But this is the thing that we've got to remember. Calvary, as I preach this evening over the radio, bringing out a few things to the people. Calvary is the bar mitzvah. Always remember the bar mitzvah is Calvary, which means the child coming into sonship and being caught up. Being caught up, that is the birth of the child for the woman to go into the wilderness. That's always Calvary. But it is made manifest at the end of the church ages. So then the great Hoa comes into power as the child goes up. As the child goes up, the great Hoa comes into power. You remember Solomon's struggle with the women, where one of the children was smothered to death and the other survived the crisis of the night? If I took time to go into those things and relate them in detail and tie them together, it would be almost as a painting that an artist would paint. But I don't have time to do that because you don't have the patience and the night will cause you to grow weary. But I'm just saying these things because we have all of this on tape. There are segments or there are divisional parts of this on tape that could be written and put in a book, or that it could be put together in the minds of them that have heard and those that have understood. So then, the middle of the week, Revelation 12, the child going up relates back to Calvary, the bar mitzvah. Well, we're under law, we're under tutors until the time appointed of the Father. And the coming of the child is the fullness of time. And that is the bar mitzvah. And we come into power. We come into our sonship. We come into our recognition of who we are. Now I know that you're under tutors until the time appointed to the Father. But your tutoring is by the preachers. And that tutoring is unto a certain time in your life. When your eyes come open. And when you begin to recognize Calvary. So then the bar mitzvah is Calvary coming from out from under the law. The tutor is under grace or under the bar mitzvah of sonship. For now, beloved, you are the sons of God, John said. So then, this is of no power to us. This is of no value to us until we can hear it, we can know it, we can understand it, and we can accept it by faith. And by faith, these wonderful things are given to us. So then, even though Calvary is the middle of the week, Calvary is the bar mitzvah. Calvary is the catching up of the child. Yet in your life, in your birth, which is in our day, in your birth you continue on as the ministry perfects your faith into preaching of the word and the knowledge of God until suddenly it dawns on you that you've got a Calvary and that everything was taken care of for you in Calvary and that you was made perfect at Calvary and that you was caught up to God's presence at Calvary. And then you see your bar mitzvah. And suddenly all of the tutoring that you've had only did one thing, and that's develop your mind and bring you back to the fact or to the understanding that Calvary is your bar mitzvah and that you've always been what you are in the foreknowledge of God. Calvary only brought it to light, and in that you are late coming in the evening time, your birth comes in to where you can look back at Calvary and hear the tutoring of the preachers and find out that all was well with you even from Calvary. And even from the foundation of the world, you belong to God, and that Calvary is the redeeming of the creature or the catching up, seeking to save that which was lost, lost from the foreknowledge of God, that in the foreknowledge of God, you belong to God, you are God, you've always been God's. And as I said this morning, was there when before God ever laid the foundation of the world, He chose you in Christ Jesus. And there you was as the membership of God, and it's brought to light at Calvary, which means that you are caught up back to where you was, even in the foreknowledge of God. Not lost anymore by the wilderness wandering of your own immaturity and your own childish minds and ways, but brought into the knowledge of God, brought back to the foundation, brought back to Christ and what you was in Christ before the world ever was. So then, the hour is at hand. Whereas the Bible said, let him that is filthy be filthy still, and let him that is righteous be righteous still. For the calamity of the earth is at hand. The rapture of the church is at hand. It's obvious that according to John's teachings, I read it to you tonight, according to these teachings, that when this great beast was seen by John, it's obvious that at that time it meant the church was already hid away. For this is reading in Revelation 17. And in Revelation 13, the beast comes into view. It is obvious that at this point, that the 144,000 has already been sealed in, even in Revelation 7. And it's made known that they've been sealed in Revelation 14. They're standing on the top of the mountain, sealed by the name of the Heavenly Father. So then by the time we get over here where John speaks of this great beast and speaks of the judgments of God coming upon this great beast and this Hoa, by the time we get over there, it's evident that the middle of the week has passed and the judgments of God are beginning to fall. So then when we look at this, proportionally speaking, we're in the middle of the week. We're moving toward the middle of the week. The catching up of the man-child. If this is not right in the teachings of the revelation of Christ, then why does it record that the child is caught up in the revelation of Jesus Christ? If this is not proper in that the Bible teaches that the time is at hand, why is it recorded in the revelation of Jesus Christ that that is the time that the time is at hand? Well, that's where the time element is involved. See, if this isn't right, then why is it at this very moment that the woman has her foot on the moon? Why is it that we spoke of the child, the umbilical cord today? Why is this taking place? Why is it that all of a sudden this thing is signed between America and the papacy of Rome, if this isn't what God is doing, if this isn't the hour for it, if this isn't the finishing of the mysteries, if this isn't the time of the change and the unveiling? Why is it that the people, a certain group of people, are beginning to come into the revelation of Jesus Christ? Why is it a man that, like Brother Terrell, that's preached all over the nation and the world? Why is it that suddenly out of all of his preaching and fasting and praying and everything that he's done, suddenly the ultimatum of his ministry comes to one thing, and he writes the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, saying this is the Word made flesh? Why did he come to that out of all the things that he's ever done? See, it is evident that something is taking place. It is evident that there really is something being caught up. The astronaut being up here in this other dimension, that makes it evident that there is another world that's coming in. That there is another people that's coming in. That there is something that's different from what has been before. So then that means that there really is another world. There really is another message. There really is something that's happening that's bringing in new government, and that this old government has passed away and that it is no more. That there's a heavenly people that's coming in and a heavenly thing is taking place. It's very evident according to what Brother Taylor read here in the paper, according to what I read to you in the Bible. Though we are more callous than ever, though we're more dead than ever, though we're more unlearned than ever, though we are more unspiritual than ever, yet it's all taking place in spite of the fact that the church is filled with lethargy. It's all taking place. You know where people get mixed up? They have that feeling that at that time there's going to be a great exuberance and a great revival is going to break out in the church and a great thing is going to happen. Everybody's going to be stirred up just before this takes place. But see, it's just exactly the opposite. Everybody's going to die. all of the lights is going to go out and gross darkness is going to cover the people. And all of the virgins is going to be asleep at the midnight cry. At the very darkest moment, all of them will be asleep. You ever try to talk to a man that's asleep? You ever tried to get through to a dead man? All of them will be asleep, but the voice of the watchman on the wall will continue. And at the darkest hour, with the midnight cry, there will be a voice. Behold, the bridegroom cometh to a dead, sleepy, careless people that's unconcerned, that's making no effort to fast or pray or to study or to press in or to be concerned for world evangelism. They'll be more interested in sports, which is the beast in action. They'll be more interested in politics. They'll be more interested in the flourishing side of life, in the sense of monetary value. And they'll be dead to the things of God. Laodicea, Laodicea, God called them. Lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You are a very rich church age, plenty of money, got treasuries, big fine churches, got everything. Laodicea. The Bible said, Laodicea, the time of people's rights. Lukewarm. All of my tables are filled with vomit. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. For as the Proverbs is, the sow goes back to the wallowing in the mire, and the dog goes back to his vomit. Though God is washed, though God is cleansed, though God is made whole, though God has given them a chance to get into the things of God and taste of the lovely things of God and feel the presence of God and be made partakers of the divine Holy Spirit, yet they've gone back to their wallowing in the mire. And they've gone back to their vomit. They've gone back to their ball games. Gone back to the frolics of the world. Gone back to the lust of the flesh. All of those things that God called them away from. Check it out and see if that's right. Go back to the early church and look at the time of John Wesley. And look at the time of the moves of God here of the Pentecostal people. And even the Baptist people, and see if they didn't shell off the things of the world. And check history and see if they didn't turn away from the things of the world. And God blessed the church and gave them power and gave them the wonderful leadership of God. Go back and check it and see if that isn't right. That revival broke out around the nation because they forsook the flesh and was not interested in the things of the world. But look over there where God told them, said, Joshua, as soon as you and the people go into Canaan, said, beware. For when you're fed to the full, you're going to forget God and you're going to say, who is God that I should serve him? The Laodicean, lukewarm, rich, have need of nothing church. When you get into that place, look at the church of today. Look at the Baptists of today. Look at the Pentecostals of today. You know, you used to could say this. You used to could point a Pentecostal preacher could get up and say, look at them Baptist people, the way they've forsaken the teachings that God gave them. But you can't do it no more, Pentecostal brother. You can't do it anymore, can you? You can't do it because you're just as guilty as they are. You also have gone out into the world and done the same thing. Having seen the error of their ways, you went and done the very same thing. It doesn't say anything here about Pentecostal protesters against this thing. It says the Baptists protested. Where are the Pentecostal protesters? See, you can't say it anymore, can you? You know why? Because you're just as guilty as anybody else. You're just as mixed up in the world as anybody else. The word Pentecost to the people of today is almost like a byword. It just means another group. Years ago, it had a meaning. When somebody said they were Pentecostal, that meant that they were full of the fire of God and filled with the Holy Ghost, and God lived in their lives. Today, it's just a byword. It's just another thing. Charismatic. The word charismatic carries more power among the people now than the word Pentecostal when you call it. So then we see that this thing is taking place. It's happening just exactly like God said. Who cares? Give me the lipstick and give me the powder and give me the paint. I know this is true because I talk to people and I see them as I talk to them. The women focus. Dead as they can be, dead in trespasses and sin. Tell them this and they turn right away and go do their own thing. Like Brother James Isaac was telling me today, He took the gospel to somebody that was watching television. They said that they would be glad to hear it, but they'd have to wait till they got through with their television programs or whatever it was. And Brother Isaac got so upset, he said, "You won't hear these programs. If you're going to listen to them programs, you won't hear these programs." In other words, wait, Jesus. Wait till we get through. We've got things that we've got to do. We've got many things we've got to do. We've got to plant vineyards. We've got to build houses. We've got to play ball. We've got to do all the things that we want to do. We've got to have our convenience. We've got to put up a little nest egg. We've got to get an education. We've got to have our career. Wait just a little bit, Jesus. But like Brother Isaac, Isaac having to do with the promised son must be a good illustration right at this point anyway. But the son is saying the same thing to you that James Isaac said to that man. He said, "I bid you to the supper and you didn't come. And you embarrassed me." And the Bible said that king was wroth and he sent out his soldiers and his armies and said, "Go burn their cities and do away with their places and all these things that they've laid up. They've embarrassed me. They didn't come to my wedding supper." And said, "Go out into the streets and the highways and get the lame and the halt and the blind and bring them in that my place might be filled. And none of those that I bid to my supper shall taste of my supper." Folks, let me tell you something. And I tell you this in love. You Pentecostal people, you ought to be the most shameful people in all the world. I know you don't like to hear me say that, but I'm saying it anyhow and you can't stop me. You ought to be the most shameful people in the world. Because the Bible said one son said, "I'll go," but he went not. The other son said, "I go not," but he repented and went. And the Bible said, which one of them done the will of God? You ought to be ashamed. You was the light of the earth. You was the chosen ones. You was the ones that God let have this great, wonderful thing to be a light. And you couldn't rest until you got the people that you thought was the upper class, that you found out was pretty low in class when you got them in among you. But you couldn't rest till you got them in there. You had something. You was clean. But like the Jews, they couldn't rest till they mingled with the world. The woman with her lipstick and powder and paint and bobbed off dresses, you can't tell her nothing. Her bobbed off hair, she gonna do what she wants to. It don't matter what you tell her. The man that's in the same condition, he's got a nip on the dope, or he's got a chewer, he's got a smoker, he's got a curse a little bit, or drank a little bit on the side, or wear his zoot suit sort of a pants or whatever. His little bobbed off shorties that they called him, you can't tell him nothing. You know why you can't tell them nothing? Because they're beasts. They're beasts. They don't have any feeling. You know, it's like I said earlier. A beast don't have any conscience. You can't tell a beast nothing because you don't have any conscience. A man's got a conscience. A son of God has a conscience. And Paul said, "I strive always to keep my conscience void of offense toward man and God." You can tell him something because he's got a conscience. But see, you can't tell them people nothing because they've seared their conscience and their past feeling. They've become beast. They're beast. You know, a dog can growl. He can take a piece of meat from a starving dog and he can be just as fat as he can be. And he can sit down there and eat the last bit of it and growl every time the hungry dog comes around. And when he eats the last bite, it won't bother him a bit. As a matter of fact, if the starving dog gets another bone, he'll take that. Because he don't have any conscience. That's what's wrong with the world. They're a bunch of beasts. The Bible said this beast come up out of the water. And all the world wondered after the beast. That is, they wondered after the fleshly side of life. The powder, the paint, the sports, the conveniences, the gullible side of life, the monetary values of life. Not the true values of God. They wondered after the beast. All of them wondered after the beast. See, that's what's happened to the world. They don't have any conscience. They can manipulate. They can twist up a contract. They can lie with their little white lies. They can do anything that they want to. That doesn't bother them because they're past feeling. They're dead and twice dead and plucked up by the root. And a woman or a man that's In trespasses and sin, they're dead while they live. That's the beast. That's the beast, their past feelings. Somebody say, well, why is God going to stop everything, Brother Pike? Why not stop everything? You can't talk to beast. You can't get them to do nothing. You can't control them. They're going to do what they want to. You can take even your dog and control him to some extent. But beware. If he gets hungry enough and upset enough and angry enough, he'll bite you. You can't do nothing with them. They're beasts. They don't have any conscience. All you can do is instruct them a little bit and get them to abide by that. That's about what college and school amounts to. If God didn't have that to program the mind, I don't know what we'd do with them. But see, their past feeling. And as long as their past feeling, it don't matter. If a young lawyer jumps up out here, he gets out of college, he starts into his practice. If he can get a good lawsuit, he don't care whether it's right or wrong. As long as he can take what somebody else has got. Be big and fabulous in the eyes of the people. Sad to say, it's happened to the ministry. See what's happened. I tell you something. You true children of God, you true holiness people, you true Pentecostals, you better get up and light your candle. You better get up and check your oil. It's getting dark. It's a lot darker than you think it is. Somebody said, well, I don't see any darkness. The Bible said down in Egypt it got so dark they could feel it. It's getting so dark you can feel it now. See, darkness is intellectual conquest, intellectual suppression that's over the people. You can begin to feel the darkness now. You can begin to feel it on your nerve system. You can begin to tell it's affecting you and me and all of us. So it's getting dark. It's getting toward the midnight hour. It's time to check you all. It's time to find out if you've got any interest in spiritual things. It's time to find out if you ever plan to get back to God. If you have any plans of getting to God. It's time to check your all, for the midnight cry is at hand. The Bible said at midnight there was a cry, and the cry was made. Go ye out to meet the bridegroom, for he's coming. And I'm going to say this in closing, just in this little exhortation tonight, because I don't feel the sparks I'd love to feel. But let me say this tonight, that the average individual as a Christian doesn't have enough of God and enough of spiritual strength to get down here tonight, even in this sanctuary. And how much less in many other sanctuaries to get down here and pray one person through if it took a few hours to do it. They don't have enough perseverance, enough concern, enough hunger, enough thirst, enough drive to do it. They don't even have enough perseverance, enough drive, enough hunger, enough stimulation to even listen to a message. The preacher just has to struggle his way through. Unless he's going to get it started on the organ and get everybody stirred up and tell some sad story, do something to get them crying, to get their interest to do something. As far as the knowledge of God, as far as what Peter said, these wonderful exceeding promises that's given us through the knowledge of God, all these great things that I preached about today on the radio, two or three different sermons, where he gives us to us through the knowledge of God, the people as a whole. Religious people don't even have enough religious fervor to even endure a sermon. You know, that means that the thing is over, folks. Did you know that? That means that the thing is over. It means that something has happened. It means that God is moving the blood off of the mercy seat, and judgment is about to strike. It means that you that don't know, and you that are not making any efforts to learn, it means that you have been sealed out, and God has prepared your heart under the cold, callous things of the world. It's like a young brother told me, he's been away from the church for a couple of years, and he's come back, and he told me today, he said, Brother Pike, that does something to you out there. He said, I can study in church and I feel like I'm dead. He said, one time I had something that was connected with it. And one time there was something that stirred me up and made me alive with it. But said, I feel like I'm dead. He said, it's killed something. It's done away with something. And said, I feel cold and dead and cut off from it. That was in essence the things he told me today. See, he was a good, honest person. That's been out there, some of you are that bad off or worse. and you're still trying to convince yourself that you've got something, that you're holding on, that it's just been a bad day and you've not had the right break, and you've just got some things to do, and when you get finished, you're going to straighten all that out. But I've got some news for you tonight. That won't ever be. Like Brother Isaac said, when you get through with all you've got to do, it'll be too late to do what he wants, because it'll already be done. I want you to stand with me. Did you know that in a church, to where, like here at times, that I can talk to two people as I was over in the place of Alaska, talking to two individuals in the living room. And those two individuals in college had come over to counsel with us. And they were literally set on fire. Just with the few fragmental things that we said. And told how the heart had longed and searched for an answer. Though one of them told me, said, my mother is very devout in religion. Said she's a great leader so far as her devoutness in her religious activities. Said she's very devoted. But as far as he was concerned, he was mixed up and didn't understand it at all. But when we finished, he said, you've touched my life. He said that he understood. He was beginning to see. But see, more interest. More got over to them. They got more. They had more stimulation, more hunger, more drive, more concern than almost the entirety of the church. See, it means that something has happened to you, folks. It's happened to you. Something has happened to you. Where is your spiritual understanding? Where is your spiritual hunger? Where is your spiritual thirst? Where is it at? You know what's happened? You haven't cuddled it. You're like the woman that was in the days of Solomon. During the darkness of your intellectual reasoning or your intellectual night, you smothered the little Christ to death. In that day, if a woman didn't have a child, she didn't have an inheritance. Smothered it to death. And now comes the morning, and the great judge of the king is sitting there, even as Solomon, to judge by the wisdom of the great word of God. And you're wanting your inheritance, but you've smothered the little Christ to death with all of your evil acts of debauchery and all of your cunning living in all of your adulterous ways. By that you've smothered him to death, your own ideas. Like it was said concerning the Jews, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Your programs and plans has eaten me up, and the word hath no place in your heart. Jesus said, why do you not hear my words? It is because you're not my sheep. He had problem, he couldn't get him to hear. Said, faith cometh by the hearing of the word. I preach to you. I'm the Messiah. Why is it you don't hear my words? Because you're not my sheep. My sheep know my voice, and a stranger they'll not follow. So then the same thing applies today, in that it's not us that speak, but Christ that speaketh from within us. Why do you not hear his voice? It is because you're not his sheep. My sheep follow me. Jesus said, I do always the things that I see the Father do. You've smothered the little one to death. The judgment is coming around. You're going to want the inheritance. But it's not going to be there. And then the struggle and the fight is going to be on. For every denominational mother is going to say, we're the ones, we're the ones. That little one belongs to us. That Christ belongs to us. But that's when the test comes. And you know how God's going to prove which is which? Solomon in that day proved it by one thing, being the great wise king of the earth. He said in that we don't know who the child belongs to. Said we'll just take a great sword and we'll divide him. And we'll give part to you and part to her. And the mother, loving the child above the gullible desire of inheritance, said, nay, it can't be like that. The life of the child is what is precious. Just give it to the other woman. And Solomon said, this is where the love is. And we're going to determine this thing by love. And we're going to find out where real love is. And though you may have your gifts and your frolics and your praises and whatever, said the proof of this thing is charity, the great love of God. And the proof of it is that you're not willing to divide righteousness. That is, you're not going to mix and mingle with the world. You're not going to have a divided God. You're not going to take a divided inheritance. You're not going to injure the life of the child by hypocrisy. You're going to put down the outer man, and you're going to raise up the inner life, and you're going to preserve the inner life, and you're going to let the dead be dead. So then, it is determined that though all may claim the inheritance and claim the Christ child, God's going to examine the heart and see if he's in you. See if he's coming forth. Christ, Paul said, I travail till he be formed within you. God's going to find out who has the motherly love and the motherly care and who has cared for that little child. And he's going to check your mannerism. And he's going to check your works and check your ways and judge every man according to his works. And he's going to find out if you gave any time in your life to care for the little child. And what your record shows, God's going to look at it. And if yours has been a gullible desire of eating and drinking and frolics and worldliness through the intellectual night of the suppression, and you've been one to run after that, then God's going to see the whoredom in that both of them was charged with it. And he's going to see it. And he's going to reward the inheritance accordingly. For folks, if we don't have a child, we don't have an inheritance. It is Christ within you, the hope of glory. And he's the only one that's heir to the glory. And if you don't have him in your heart, you can holler religion all you want to. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Church of Science. It don't matter what it is to God. UPC or whatever. Church of God, Assembly of God, that don't mean nothing to God. Names that you live, but you're dead. If you don't have the Christ child in your heart, you don't have an inheritance. Because he is your hope of inheritance. It is Christ in you that is your hope of glory. Without that, you don't have nothing. It doesn't matter about your titles and who you are, what you say you are, and how long you've been that. God isn't interested in that. He wants to know one thing. Have you been born again? Is there Christ in your heart? Are you doing any travailing to bring forth the image of God in your life? Are you manipulating in any areas of your life in self-denial that he might live? If not, the Christ child isn't showing in your life. So then, the great whore that's set upon many waters, I'll burn her flesh with fire. Let's sing a little chorus together. Sweep over my soul. Sweep over my soul. Sweet Spirit. Sweep over my soul. For my rest, it is complete. While I sit at your feet, oh sweet spirit, sweep over my soul. Sing it with me now. Are we anchored, our souls in God's haven of rest, and we'll sail the wild sea no more. And though the tempest may sweep over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. Sing it again. For we've anchored our souls in God's haven of rest, and we'll sail the wild seas no more. And though the tempest may sweep over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. You know, every time that we come to the house of God, we should be ready to hear and want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we ever expect to get anything from God, we're going to have to receive it through one way, folks. The Bible said these great, mighty, exceeding promises of benefit, of security, that this grace that is to be multiplied to you must be through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no way to get this peace. There is no way to get this grace. It cannot be given to you except through the knowledge of Jesus. If you have not the knowledge, then you have not the peace nor the grace. And the Bible said God has called us unto glory, and He has called us unto virtue. That's a wonderful calling, isn't it? And Jesus appeared in glory, and so appeared Moses and Elijah in glory with God. What has God called us unto? Glory. And where does this glory come from? From the knowledge of God. For the Bible said from faith to faith, from glory to glory, we receive this inspiration, all this glorious change. We're called unto glory and called unto grace. And this grace and this wonderful peace can be multiplied to us. How? Through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter emphasizes it over and over, that there is no way to get it except through the knowledge. Did you know you've got a sanctuary today? Because God provided the knowledge of how to build it and put it together and constitute it. You've got the warmth of the heaters, of the heating systems, the cooling of that which knowledge has produced, that you might stay cool and comfortable. You have everything in life from knowledge, even the trees of God that was created by the knowledge of God. For the Bible said the world that was and the world that is, that stands by the word of God, even the knowledge of God. Everything in the modern world of today, or the world that's gone by, it is something that has been produced because of somebody knowing and understanding. I can speak to you over this mic tonight because of knowledge. And folks, it's the same way. There's a transitional change from earth to glory. There's a stairway to heaven from glory to glory. And there is something that is happening in a transformation in our minds. From the knowledge of God, from the knowledge of the world to the knowledge of God. It's happening. It's happening. And you that do not get the knowledge, you do not get the benefits. You that do not get the knowledge, you do not get the benefits. For the grace is multiplied to you, and the peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as made known to the church the manifold wisdom, or the knowledge of God, even that that's in heavenly places. It is that that changes you and makes you eternal. It is that that causes you to pass from death unto life. Even God, the Word, the knowledge, the mind, the Word of Spirit and life. I want you to bow your heads with me. Another day is gone. This is about seven times that we've ministered today concerning the sermons that we had to get ready for the radio broadcast. And in every one, we have carefully outlined the need for the knowledge of God. For the Bible said, you perish from the lack of knowledge, and the whole world will be turned away from God because of the lack of knowledge. And the Bible said, at the end time, the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth, the heavens, even the heavens declare His handiwork. If you don't have the knowledge of God, Paul said, I speak this to your shame, for I would not have you ignorant concerning the things of God. While you've got your heads bowed, I want you to search your heart. Are you hungering? Are you thirsting after the knowledge of God and the things of God? Do you have a hunger? Do you have a search, a seeking in your life after the knowledge of God? If you do not, why is it that you do not? It is because, as with the prodigal, he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And who are the swine? Those that are without, Jesus said, are the dogs and the swine. And what do they feed off of? They feed off of the things of the world. They feed off of the type and the shadow, which is the husk. For the grain grows within the husk. And those types and shadows, those things that are typical in their meaning, those natural allegoric things, within them is hid the grain of the revelational harvest of God. We find ourselves, if we're not careful, filling our bellies, even in as much as all of the labor is for the belly, because the serpent is on his belly, a generation of vipers. We find ourselves feeding off of the husk that was really thrown out to the swine. Well, that's all that they get, they're beast. That's all that they have. Why fuss with them about the land of Esau? Somebody would say, Brother Pike, why do you try to get the people away from those things? I'm not trying to get the people away from those things. You don't take that which belongs to a dog or swine, or that which belongs to the beast, you don't take that away from them. I'm only trying to tell you that sons of God are not to be prodigals and live in the hog pen. I'm only trying to tell you that eagles don't roost in barnyards. They are high in the lofty mountains. They make their nest among the rocks. I'm just trying to explain to you that you're out of your calling. I'm not trying to bother with the things that they have. That's the land of Esau. The Bible said they've sold their birthright for a morsel of bread. And that's the only inheritance that they have. God said, pay your way through it. Don't try to con everybody. Be honest, be godly, let a light shine. Don't bother what belongs to them. I'm not trying to bother them nor get them away from their things. That's the only joy they have. But I'm crying out that the elect might hear. The world isn't going to get rid of their practices. You know that. It doesn't matter how much you preach against the things of the world. They're not going to quit that. They couldn't. That's their life. But sons and daughters of God need to come out from among them and be a separate people, not to have the love of the world in them. They need to mortify the deeds of the body. The Bible said all that belong to God, they have mortified the deeds of the body. If you don't know what that means, go down to the mortician and see what he does to a body. While you're standing here tonight, I'm going to ask Brother Gilbert Kerr to come up and pray. While you're standing here tonight, I want you to think this over, folks. This is serious. The article that we read to you from the paper, the things that we keep bringing to your attention, the things that keep happening everywhere. That beast was beheaded. They tell me the drop-off having to do, I don't know where it's the KBG or whatever, having to do with those things being cruel, being beastly. Even the northern armies, as the Bible speaks of it, all the leader of the north. Inasmuch as when we came back from Alaska the very night, I believe, or whatever, the head was severed from the body and their leader died. There must be some allegoric proof in that what we're saying has some significance or meaning. Why should it happen like that? Even communists, the red dragon, that's always been after America, the woman. Even in the space race, in that a child that just was cut loose from the umbilical cord came forth. Something is happening, something is going on.
We might not be able to see it, but nevertheless, it is still happening. As our brother comes to pray tonight, I want you to think these things over. I didn't ask you to come to the altar this morning. I'm not asking you to come tonight. Because your heart is your altar. It shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wherever you're at, call upon the name of the Lord. Ask God to save you. Ask God to do something for you.